Hello, and welcome to the Community Mennonite Church podcast. Today, we have a sermon by Pastor Jason Gerlach.
To begin, three names: Aristotle, Al-Farabi, and Avicenna. I'm sure many here have heard the name Aristotle. But has anyone heard all three of these names? I've listed them in chronological order to signify how Al-Farabi was influenced by Aristotle, and Avicenna was influenced by both his predecessors. Avicenna was a child prodigy who memorized the Quran by heart by the age of 10, learned Indian mathematics from an Indian grocer, true story, studied medicine, and qualified as a doctor by the age of 18, receiving widespread fame when he cured a ranking dignitary from a dangerous sickness. Who said the learned are over 40? As a teenager, Avicenna thought a lot about the works of his predecessors, so much so, in fact, that he wanted to help illustrate an Aristotelian concept that for him remained fuzzy after all his attempts to understand it. From Avicenna's perspective, Aristotle had done nothing more than blabber on and on about the difference between a contingent being and a necessary being, but it wasn't ever very clear. Aristotle claimed that the necessary being pointed toward the existence of God, but for many people, Aristotle's argument seemed circuitous and empty. And so Avicenna devised a now famous floating man thought experiment. See the picture behind me. In which Avicenna argued that a person suspended in air and deprived of all sensory experiences would still affirm his own existence. Here's the thought experiment in abbreviated form. Suppose a man accidentally came into existence fully developed and formed, but does not have any relation with the sensory experience of the world or of his own body. There is no physical contact with the external world. His vision is shrouded and his limbs kept separate so that they could not be in touch or contact with one another. The man would simply float endlessly. Even so, according to Avicenna, the man would nonetheless become conscious of himself, of his being, his essence. In other words, such a being possesses the awareness of his own existence. Avicenna believed that the soul has an unmediated and reflexive knowledge of its own existence. He claimed that through his thought experiment, he had proved the existence of the soul, and ultimately, God's existence. Now I recognize that some of us would say, forget it, I still can't follow the argument. While others will think about the floating man thought experiment throughout the rest of today. I assure you, either way is fine. But it's important to note that upon sharing his thought experiment, Avicenna again received widespread fame, as it was one of the earliest descriptions of the soul, and that idea has become commonplace and assumed today. Now a brief caveat. The theme for today's service is fearless love, as this is the final Sunday of the current worship series focused on love as a verb. I've been asked to talk about fearless love. But if I'm being honest, I'm not 100% sure what that is. So I'm looking to you for some help. Fearless love, from my perspective, it kind of sounds like a Hallmark greeting card or a romantic comedy. It sounds as if it's a song from the 1980s or the process in which 90s rock bands would form their band name. Pearl Jam, Blind Melon. The list could go on, but let me share a few more. Sure, Green Day, Matchbox 20. Two words put together for who knows what purpose. When I think of fearlessness, most of my thoughts go toward stupidity, not love. I remember cliff jumping from 40 feet into a pool of water over the weekends that I spent in Vermont for two summers, or the many times I've read The Peak on trust setting day from my years of construction work. These moments can either be defined as risk-seeking or fearlessness. But fearless love? What is that? How does it function? What language can we give to it other than, let's say, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that God gave God's only Son so that everyone who believes in Jesus may not perish but have eternal life. This is helpful, but it doesn't change the fact that I understand terms like sacrificial love much better than I can grasp fearless love and what it is or what it should be. Sacrificial love, even committed love, I can understand that. I can see that. Maybe this language doesn't work for me because I find that even though I know that I'm loved, I still find that often I'm afraid. Afraid that I haven't accomplished enough or that I won't measure up. Afraid that I've overstayed my welcome or that I've misinterpreted apathy for love. In her 2013 book, scholar Julie Faith Parker assessed stories in the Hebrew Bible from the perspectives of children. From her assessment, it becomes clear that in the Christian scriptures, children are everywhere and nowhere. Often they have limited value in the Hebraic society as they haven't yet matured into adulthood. They're everywhere, but so often overlooked, and thus they're seemingly nowhere. This becomes glaringly obvious when Parker intentionally chooses to focus on two overlooked stories in the book of 2 Kings. Parker's reflections on the stories of an Aramean slave girl and two unnamed sons emphasizes that children were considered to be commodities rather than whole people. The Aramean slave girl in 2 Kings 5 verses 1 through 19 was captured and brought to an alien land. Her age remains a mystery, although the text states that she was little. Her name was never recorded. She was valued only as chattel. Parker states, this is typical of many children in the Bible, in that she is barely noticed in the story itself or in many modern commentaries. And in 2 Kings 6, verses 24 through 31, two unnamed sons fare no better. Actually, their fate pushes out these themes to the fullest extent. Of them, we still have no information, and in the midst of starvation, they were considered as sustenance instead of family. In this story, there is no protection at all. The two mothers consider their own insatiable hunger before protecting their offspring, which goes against the truth that once a child is born, a woman's main concerns are expected to shift instantly and naturally to her offspring. A limitless drive to protect and provide for children, even at the expense of the mother's own health or safety, is viewed as maternal instinct. But as Parker argues, the mothers in this story don't provide protection. And it's not only the mothers who don't protect the children. The Aramean king, he shirked his demands of his office. He had a responsibility to protect the weak, yet took no action to seek out and shelter the child who is in hiding. When considering fearless love, it seems to me that we should first consider that Christ, as fully human, experiencing human emotion and desire, as well as pain, injury, and limitation throughout his death and resurrection, is a most poignant example of this form of love. And by that, I mean that Jesus embodied a love that was honest. It's the practice of being totally honest on behalf of love. That's fearless love. From biblical times, the disabled have also been viewed as incomplete. As the contrast to able-bodied persons, the disabled, notice the language, are considered other, different, and in need. One of the paradoxes of Christian scriptures and tradition is that there are a whole host of people that are everywhere and nowhere. The Gospels are populated with disabled people. It's impossible to read more than a few verses without encountering somebody with a paralysis, disease, or some other physical impairment. But lest we forget that Jesus was disabled, remember that Jesus' wounds were visible after his resurrection, signifying that wholeness was not a prerequisite for salvation. Within the church, then, the disabled body should be valued as one that bears the image of the disabled God, and that constantly reminds the body of Christ of the fluidity of all bodies. To speak of Christ otherwise, as some form of perfection, that isn't honest. Throughout her life, Diane DeVries had a good, extremely close relationship with her sister. And her sister provided Diane the enjoyment of dancing, which Diane could not otherwise have experienced because she was born without legs or arms. Her sister, after every time that she danced in practice or in competition, described the movements in detail so that Diane could experience the joy of dancing. There's an illustrative quality to this story. Within the body of Christ, the kind of mystical connection that exists between Christ and the church and is replicated in the relationship between members of his body must have some parallels with Diane DeVries' experience of a porous relationship between her own embodiment and that of her sisters, enabling her to experience through connection that she could not realize in her own independence. Diane could experience more fullness in life through connection beyond her own body. Embodiment is enhanced by connection, or it's constricted if nobody provides attentive care. This weekend's Vacation Bible School, centered around the theme Digging for Treasure, Parables Revealed, a search and find activity helped explain the story of the lost sheep. Rita Finger had a tiny sheep hidden somewhere in room 109, and those children searched and searched and searched until they found it. A taste test of bread made with or without yeast helped explain the exponential growth of yeast. And the craft station provided children an opportunity to create a stem, branches, and leaves with painter's tape pushed onto a piece of wood. When the children had finished their project, the piece of wood was sprayed with gold paint, and then the tape was removed to reveal how much growth comes from even a small mustard seed. Children learned that parables were stories with purpose, and that the stories Jesus told were treasures of great value because the stories could be told over and over to reveal deeper meanings. But why have Vacation Bible School if children are still overlooked? And why speak of fearless love if some people still seemingly fall outside of it? Or if we don't honestly name who has not been welcomed, like the children in Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. As people were bringing children to Jesus, it was the disciples who rejected them, sternly disallowing them to come any closer to Jesus. But because of the barrier the disciples were enforcing, Jesus became indignant, saying, do not stop them. Fearless love, it seems to me, includes some level of indignation at the sight of injustice, as well as vulnerable honesty. This form of love works fearlessly to ensure that all God's children are validated, resisting patterns that keep them from being dismissed or categorized as everywhere but nowhere at the same time. God is love and only love, and every time that fear, isolation, or despair begin to invade the human soul, that is not something that comes from God. This sounds very simple and maybe even trite, but very few people know that they are loved without conditions or limits. And as we heard in youth worship in Orlando, there are no strings attached. Today, children hear predominant messages in which boys are taught to never cry, as emotional expression is viewed as a sign of weakness, to mask their feelings and to defend themselves at all costs because men use violence to solve problems. These messages are false. Girls are taught that appearance is of utmost importance and that it's essential to maintain social connections for protection. These messages are false. Are we aware of how often this leads to some version of compromised self? When one's sense of self is compromised, there is an enhanced risk of being dismissed into obscurity, like the son in 2 Kings whose humanity was denied. What if children weren't silenced or overlooked? What if children weren't locked into predominant patterns at an early age? And what if, from early on, children received messages that welcomed and valued their contributions? The Aramaean slave girl, when facing her own peril, remarkably claimed her own sense of self. She was a paragon of respect, composure, knowledge, and wisdom. She spoke in her own voice, a rarity for children and slaves in the biblical text. She provided for her own survival by strategically ensuring the indebtedness of Naaman, her master. We didn't choose to read these passages, but I encourage you throughout this coming week to look them up and to think about them if you've already finished with the thought experiment behind you. There's an illustrative quality to this story. The church should encourage personal agency rather than discriminate based on age or limitation. The church shouldn't assume that embodiment is fluid. It isn't. Fearless love, it seems to me, ensures that all God's children are validated and that no person's sense of self is compromised. Finally, when speaking about the Swadeshi movement, which was part of the Indian independence movement, Mahatma Gandhi often relied on sort of a parable of his own. He said over and over again, "It's a sin to buy from your furthest neighbor at the neglect of your nearest neighbor. It's a sin to overlook those closest for someone else." Many times he used this saying as a critique of globalization, even more so as a critique of capitalism, but its application can be quite broad. May we not overlook the value of those nearest us. Embodiment is enhanced by connection, or it's constricted if no one provides attentive care. Go with me, believing that nothing will separate us from God's love, especially not the barriers humans enforce. God is love and only love, and every time that fear, isolation, or despair begin to invade the human soul, that is not something that comes from God. God's love can meet us even when we are floating, seemingly endlessly.
Let's respond together with hymn number 105 in the Green Book, Sing the Journey. Sing the Journey 105.
Thank you for listening to the Community Mennonite Church podcast. Our theme music is a setting of John Wesley's text, Jesus, I Believe You're Near, composed by Matt Carlson. Jeremy Nafziger arranged it for strings. To learn more about our congregation or to plan a visit, please check out our website at cmcva.org.